Let's pray again before we dive into God's word. Lord, we are struck that in this story, somehow you took 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish and multiplied it in a way that fed 5,000. Lord, would you take the loaves of my mouth and the fish of my words and somehow multiply that to feed your people in this place? Lord, may you be the true bread that satisfies this evening. We ask that in your name. Amen. Picture a serene hillside in Galilee. It's a sunlit day as thousands sit on a grassy hillside. Their anticipation is thick in the air, for the Passover is at hand. This crowd has followed Jesus to the remote place, driven by rumors of a healer and a prophet who can perform wonders. Among the multitude are parents with children, fishermen, simple farmers, all yearning for a glimpse of hope in their often harsh and unforgiving lives. Suddenly, with just a few loaves and fish, Jesus performs a miracle, feeding the entire crowd. This astonishing event ignites a flame of enthusiasm. Here is a man who not only heals, but provides in abundance, echoing the ancient stories of manna in the wilderness. Could this man be a prophet like Moses? Could this man be the king? In this story, Jesus stands before them as far more than a mere prophet, more than a worldly king. He is a glimpse of God. And so this crowd chases after Jesus, yearning for more signs, their hearts swayed by the allure of earthly provision rather than the profound spiritual truth that he alone offers. When this crowd finds him on the other side of the lake, Jesus confronts their superficial desires, challenging them to look beyond their immediate needs and recognize him as the true bread of life. The story continues from the text that we read just a few moments ago. In the intimate setting of a synagogue in Capernaum, he speaks of a bread that grants eternal life, a spiritual sustenance found in him alone. The atmosphere grows tense, though, as God declares that God's will is to come and believe in the Son. The Jews grumble. They don't like what they're hearing. But Jesus goes one step further. He declares that those who partake in his flesh and blood will live forever, a radical and unsettling notion that leaves many questioning. Yet others are stirred, seeing glimpses of something infinitely deeper than the material. We are in week 3 of a 4-week series in John 6, and this intentionally comes on the heels of our summer Exodus series. The reason for that is the imagery in John 6 parallels imagery of the story of Exodus. 2 weeks ago, here in this evening, I shared that Jesus is greater than Moses because he's a glimpse of God and he's a submissive king who transforms fear into gladness. And then last week, Tripp shared that Jesus offers true food, true work, and true life. Now, I want to step back and pull out 3 more threads from our text this evening. John 6, 37 to 59 gives us a window into the will of God, the way to God, and the warranty of God. Let me say that again. Gives us a window into the will of God, the way to God, and the warranty of God. We here at Holy Trinity want to unpack the text in front of you, so let's turn to that text now, and we're going to begin looking at verse 37 of John 6, and if you didn't turn to it in the reading prior, I encourage you to do so now. You can find that on page 892 in those red Bibles in front of you. We're going to be beginning at verse 37, and Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So the Jews grumbled about him, because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." And they said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble amongst yourselves." I have this question for you. How many of you have ever asked this question? What is God's will for my life? What is God's will for my life? You know, this question typically focuses on situations like a job change, whether we should or shouldn't marry this type of person, if we should buy this home, or if this is the right time to invest. These are important questions. God cares about all aspects of our lives. But in John 6, God's will is far grander, and it's infinitely clear. God's will is for his people to have eternal life through his Son, Jesus Christ. Full stop. That is the will of God. It's for none of his people to be lost. God wills for his people to believe and ultimately be raised up on the last day to eternal life. Said plainly, God's will culminates in one reality for his people: salvation. This should come as good news in the sense of God's primary will is not about you working harder to please him. It's not about you figuring out everything about the world. It's not about you being all that you can be. His will, his passion, his desires, his heartbeat is for his people to receive salvation through the Son, through Jesus Christ. Now, the Jews of our text, they do not like that. As you see in verse 41, it says they grumble. John is intentional with his words. The gathered people are no longer identified as the crowds. They're identified as the Jews. When have Jews grumbled before? 1,300 years before, during the Exodus story. The people in that story didn't like the physical conditions in the wilderness. They grumbled over the food and water situation. And they grumbled so much, telling God that they would rather go back into slavery and sit around the meat pots in captivity. But at its core, this grumbling was over the will and the ways of God. The Jews at that time in the story of Exodus, they didn't like his plans for them. Similarly, the Jews in John 6 also do not like what Jesus is revealing about God's will. They reject Jesus' claims that God's will is accomplished through a son. And the reason for this is that they have grown increasingly comfortable with their dependency on their connection to Abraham. They prefer trusting in their ethnic heritage, in the law of Moses. They don't want something new. They especially resist any reference to Jesus as this son. This is why they say, "Is this not the son of Joseph?" They know this man. How could he be part of God's will? In grumbling, they are dissatisfied with God's plans. They are not interested in Jesus as their Savior. Now, that text holds up a mirror to us as well. How often do you find yourself grumbling over the will and way of God? How often do you grumble about the things of God? It's easy to grumble when we suffer. It's easy for some to grumble at the exclusive claims of Jesus that he's the only way to God. It's easy to grumble when God doesn't act like we tell him to in our prayers. And it's easy to grumble when Scripture says we are to live in a certain way. Therefore, we can't or shouldn't act in ways that feel good to our flesh. We are like these Jews in the text. The Jews in John 6, much like their ancestors in the wilderness, resisted God's will because it challenged their expectations and their comfort. We too must be cautious not to grumble when God's will and plans are not easy or as we expect. So far, I said that we often seek to understand God's will in our daily lives. Yet Scripture clearly reveals that God's will is for his people to have eternal life through belief in Jesus. Now, you may know this popular phrase, "Where there's a will, there is a way." So too with God. The great Charles Spurgeon put it like this: when God puts a burden on you, he puts his own arm underneath. I'm going to say that again. When God puts a burden upon you, he puts his own arm underneath. This invites us to explore our second point this evening, the way to God. The way God's will is accomplished is through the death and resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ. The way to God is made possible by God through his Son, Jesus Christ. Let's get back into this text and look beginning at verse 51. Jesus again says, "I am the bread of life that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." We just need to straight up acknowledge the bizarre, confusing, and strange language of this text. Eating flesh, drinking blood. At first pass, you're probably like, "I'll pass." Not interested in that. This text was hard, though, just like it was hard for the original Jews, just like it is for us upon first reading. The text tells how they argued amongst themselves at the meaning of these words. So, it's important for us to clear up some misunderstandings about what this text is and isn't saying. So at Holy Trinity, we believe that Jesus is speaking figuratively in these words about feasting on his flesh and drinking his blood. And we've come to this conclusion based on the surrounding text. So later in John 10, Jesus says things like, "I am the door." Clearly, Jesus is not a wooden structure that people literally walk through, right? Speaking figuratively, Jesus is a person. What he is saying is that he offers spiritual access to a heavenly home. That's a little after John 10. Think John 3, story of Jesus and Nicodemus. Jesus tells Nicodemus that he needs to be born again. And so what does Nicodemus ask? "Do I need to climb back into my mother's womb?" Jesus says, "Of course not." What Jesus is speaking about is a spiritual rebirth. It's easier for us to understand this, born again, and Jesus is the door. And so we need to apply that same figurative language to this in John 6. So this is the first misconception, reading it figuratively versus literally. And so another misconception that comes out of this is believing that Jesus is referring to communion through this, through the Lord's table, through the bread, the body and blood of his Son being bread and wine. So in John 13, a few chapters later, is John's account of Jesus in his Last Supper. In the Gospel of John, Jesus does not at all mention bread or wine at that meal. The only thing that John mentions is the foot washing. John emphasized service and sacrifice. So we too shouldn't make John 6 about communion because our author John doesn't connect it to communion. While John certainly wants us to commune with God, in the book of John, it's not primarily a communion offered in the Lord's Supper. And this is kind of a little tangent, but this is one of the big differences between Protestants and Catholics. A Catholic might believe in the literal body and blood, transforming of literal body and blood being the bread and wine of communion. We as Protestants protest that. We say we don't believe that's a real in true reading of John 6. We believe Jesus is speaking figuratively. And my little diatribe on the difference between Protestants and Catholics. If you want to know more, we can talk about it after. With those misconceptions out of the way, I do want to acknowledge that Jesus is intentionally using sacrificial language in this passage. So remember that John 6 is playing on Exodus and Passover imagery. Remember that the Passover and the Exodus is the story of Israelites' freedom from slavery. And so on that Passover night, what happens? A lamb's flesh is sacrificed and the blood is put into a bowl and it's painted over a doorpost. In the Jewish mindset, the Jews knew that it cost something to draw near to God. It cost the flesh and blood of an animal. So in our text, Jesus is co-opting this imagery and meaning and applying the sacrificial language and imagery to himself. Jesus again and again in our text says that he came down from heaven. Why did he come down? To be the new sacrificial lamb for God's people. Jesus offers his flesh and blood on behalf of his people. He dies on the cross to pay the penalty of sin for God's people with his flesh and blood. His death inaugurates a second Passover, a new Exodus. It's only through his righteous life that we can be counted friends of God. This is the only way we will be raised up on the last day. So I want to step back, let you all breathe for a second, and do a little bit of recap. So remember, God's will is salvation through the Son. And we've just learned that Jesus comes to us as a sacrifice in order to make a way to God. Now, I do want to say that this language of eating Jesus' flesh and drinking his blood, that's really intimate. Jesus is trying to get something across through this language. It's this idea of ingesting and digesting and being nourished by him. And I do want to say that God won't force this salvific food down your mouth. You have to willingly want this flesh and this blood. This has to be something you accept, that you want. We can only be saved by a willing belief in Jesus. And this isn't just an idea. It's something that we need to know personally, intimately, and be in a relationship with Jesus on a personal basis. So what I'm trying to say is this flesh and blood has this intimacy component to it, and that's what we need to have with Jesus ourselves. We must allow his death, his resurrection, his life to transform every aspect of ours. Analogy to help you think about this, as it helped me think about this, is think of a treasure map. So that treasure map is valuable, but you only get the treasure when you follow that map and actually partake of that treasure. Likewise, the truth of Christ must be lived out personally and intimately for us to experience its full benefit. To be saved, we need to know Jesus personally and intimately. It can't be something that we just intellectually check a box to. There's got to be some active pursuit, this partaking of that treasure. And yet, at its core, the beauty of God's work is God himself doing the heavy lifting. We don't need to bridge the gap that separates us from God. He has already done that by coming down in the person of Jesus Christ and taking our burdens upon himself. And our job is simply to believe in response. So far, we've stated God's will is to save his people again. And the way to God is through his Son. If we simply believe in him, we will have eternal life. And you know, some people write this off because they feel that somehow they will mess this up. Others believe that this message may be too good to be true. D.L. Moody once remarked that God never made a promise that was too good to be true. A promise forms the foundation of our third and final point. And this is about the warranty of God. When Jesus offers a promise, he guarantees its fulfillment. And Jesus promises that if we come and believe in him, we will be saved and we will be raised. In 2022, I bought a new Kia Telluride, and it had so many electronic components. Like, this thing has a backup camera, it beeps when cars drive up behind me. This thing can basically drive itself. And so when I bought this, I said, I definitely need to get a warranty on this because this is just a big driving computer. Somehow, this is going to break. And so after buying a 10-year, 100,000-mile warranty, I realized that this warranty guarantees the car's mechanical and electrical performance. It assures that all components will work, and if they do break, the dealership will fix them at no extra cost. In a way superior to my Telluride warranty, Jesus' words in John 6 offers us a warranty as well. And he says it in verse 37 and following. And I hope you can pick out what this warranty is. And if you can't, don't worry. I will elaborate on it. So, verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Jesus offers a deep and comforting assurance in this passage. If we believe in him, if we come to him in faith, no matter what happens, Jesus will never cast us out. Jesus promises that he will raise us up on the last day if we come to him. Three times Jesus says, I will raise you up. Jesus doesn't use words like, I hopefully will raise you up, or I probably will, or maybe I will. He says, I will. This is a guarantee, no ifs, ands, or buts. You know, we as humans need to be reminded of this assurances because some of us doubt this guarantee because of our continued struggles and brokenness. We see our anger, we see our addictions, and we wonder, am I too far gone? Others may doubt this promise of assurance because they find their faith weak or plagued with questions. To those who have faith, Jesus says, I will raise you up. Many doubt this assurance because the world tells them there's no way that this can be true. To that, Jesus says, I will raise you up if you believe. You may be here in the crowd having another reason why you doubt this promise, thinking that I'm not sure if God will raise me up. And into those examples that you conjure now or in the days ahead, into the field of doubt and uncertainty, Jesus plants a flag of hope and assurance. He says, I will raise you up. I will not lose you. I will never cast you out. For those who put their faith in Jesus, for those who come to him, they can rest assured in God's work on their behalf. And this comes with such sweet assurances. Comes with eternal security. God has adopted us. He will forever be our Father. Our salvation is secure in God's hands and cannot be lost or taken away. It also comes with divine protection. God actively protects us from the powers of evil, specifically from being snatched away by Satan. And this results in a perpetual comfort. Comfort in knowing that we are not alone in this. We don't have to figure this out all ourselves. What he promises, he will accomplish. Amidst the confusion and hardship of our lives, God warranties our salvation. He promises that we will be raised, for he will hold us fast if we believe in him. We've pulled on three threads from John 6 this evening. We've explored the will of God, the way to God, and the warranty of God. In the midst of life's uncertainty and questions, God's will is central and clear. God's will is for us to have eternal life by believing in his Son. We can partake in this life, this salvation, because he has made a way to himself. God opened the door for us to experience eternal life through the death and resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ. And so amidst life's uncertainties, Jesus stands firm, planting his promise deep into the ground of our lives. Though doubts may arise, though fears threaten to overwhelm, he assures us that he will raise us up on the last day. His work is our guarantee, our divine warranty. So let us rest in this truth, friends. When we come to him, he will never cast us out. When we believe in him, he will raise us up. And when we come and believe, he will hold us fast, now and forevermore. Amen. Let me pray for us. Lord, thank you that your will is for us to be saved. That at the core of your heart is for us to dwell in union and communion with you. Lord, we can all acknowledge the trials and tribulations that constantly bombard us day in and day out. Lord, we need your Spirit to remind us that you will hold us fast, that you will raise us up, that you will never cast us out. Lord, may we drink deeply of this sweet assurance. And may we forever be satisfied by you, the true bread from heaven. Amen.